In a recent Tennessean newspaper, there's a headline that says, "Changes are coming." Well, I thought that was pretty interesting because the subject of my sermon is Changes Are Coming. Only I've titled it Changes Will Come because, as you will see, the changes I'm going to be talking about are coming. The changes that were in the newspaper, they were talking about sports. And mine is about world news and scripture. So there's two different things there, but with the same title. Now, I'm sure that most every adult here and many of our younger people are looking forward to the kingdom of God. And it's going to be established on the earth when Jesus returns. That'll certainly be a time when many events will take place, not the least of which will be the end of 3.5 years of torment, pain, and suffering known as the Great Tribulation. As we watch the events happening all over the earth today, there's no doubt in my mind that we're experiencing end-time events, which are most likely preludes to the Great Tribulation, and most certainly will increase in intensity as time goes on. And I'm confident that God will spare his people from the worst of these events. But in reading the scriptures, it's clear to me that we will have to endure some of those events with God's help. Now, when Jesus returns to this earth, he will initiate many changes. All of them will no doubt be dramatic and awe-inspiring, and leaving the many who lived through the tribulation to wonder just what in the world is going on. Today, I'd like to take a look at some of those changes that will occur. Perhaps the one that is most baptized members look forward to the most anxiously is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. No doubt you know where I'm going. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50-52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50-52, where Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I think that's something pretty exciting to look forward to. Back up to verse 41, where Paul writes, "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." Two different kinds of bodies. And of course, there's further information in 1 Thessalonians 4. We won't go through that today. But have you ever wondered just what it will feel like to actually be changed from human to spirit? When that actually happens, have you ever thought about what it would feel like? Now, whether we're alive or dead when Jesus returns, we will be changed. And we'll be changed out of this body with all of its weaknesses, its faults, its health issues, or whatever. And we will be raised up as perfect spiritual beings to meet Christ in the air. And we'll work with him and under his authority to affect the many other changes that will need to happen. Perhaps it will feel a little bit like being totally healed from a serious illness all of a sudden. Or maybe like being in a wonderful dream and wishing not to wake up. There's no way we can discuss this with anyone over a cup of coffee and be told what they went through, because only Jesus has gone through it. He's the only one that has made that change. And while we just read what he inspired Paul to write, that really doesn't tell us what it will actually feel like to be changed, to go through that metamorphosis, does it? We'll just simply have to wait and see, and no doubt it will be spectacular. I'm certainly looking forward to it, although I have to admit, it's a little nervy, you know, not knowing what it's going to be like, but I'm looking forward to it. Another change that will be made is the cleaning up of Mother Earth. As a result of many wars and rebellions from the time of Adam to now, the earth has soaked up millions of gallons of blood, become the burying place of billions of people who have died during that same time frame, and also been the final resting place of millions of tons of used and unused war materials. The seas, oceans, lakes, and rivers are littered with the rusting hulks of all kinds of watercraft, from small fishing boats to luxurious yachts and aircraft carriers, all doomed to rest on the floors of whatever body of water they previously used as their means of travel. All that junk will have to be removed in order to make our earth clean and pure as it was when God brought it into being. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, if you care to turn there, we'll read a couple of scriptures. Revelation chapter 21. We all know this is right at the end of the book of Revelation, where lots of good things are revealed. We'll begin in verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. If there isn't any more sea, that tells me that it's already been cleaned up, and all those rusting hulks are no longer there. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I don't think this describes the condition of Jerusalem or any other city on this earth today. I don't think we can find a city anywhere on earth that conforms to that description. So I'm certain that God would never come down and make make the earth his permanent home with it being as messed up as it is right now. Let's turn to Isaiah 35 and read a couple of verses there. Isaiah 35, we'll begin with verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. This is the image of an earth that is beautiful, peaceful, and somewhere that would be more like a place that God would prefer to live. Now notice that Isaiah wrote that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. That tells us there will need to be some serious gardening done in the world tomorrow. Now let's just think about this for a minute. Let's turn back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. We'll begin in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now drop down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Now it's my theory, and I stress the word theory, and this is only what's coming out of my mind, which, as you all know, probably is worth nothing. But it is my theory that Adam and Eve were given more responsibility than simply that of tending the Garden of Eden. Of course, they had to do that. That was their starting point. But for what it's worth, I think God wanted them to be in charge of beautifying the whole earth, or at least a large part of it. After all, they lived for 930 years. They had plenty of time to do that with the help of the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on down the line. That would have been a great family business. But of course, we know Adam and Eve sinned, and that kind of put an end to their words, their doing. So I think, I may be completely off base. That's just my theory, but I think that we will have a big part in the gardening of the world tomorrow. Now, as you know, my wife is very good at plants and flowers and things of that nature, as many of you are. I'm not putting her above anybody, because all of you do some wonderful works with flowers and gardens and stuff like that. So I think in the world tomorrow, there's going to be a huge effort to replant the earth, to clean it up, plant and replant, not only foodstuffs, but beautiful flowers and trees and bushes and whatnot. That's going to have to be. So, at least something to think about at any rate. One other change I'd like to discuss is living conditions. Now, they differ greatly from country to country. Nomads still live in tents, which they can take down, load on camels, donkeys, or horses, and move to another area where they set them up again. This is how ancient Israel lived, coming out of Egypt, isn't it? They raised animals, maybe some vegetables for food, but for 40 years they moved from place to place until they settled in the land of Canaan. It was then that they built cities and houses and everything to live in. But before that, they were nomads for 40 years. As the human race progressed through history, things changed from farming to manufacturing. As I said, Israel was basically an agrarian society. And even so, after they moved into cities and towns all around the area, they were still farmers more than less. But then came mechanization. As the human race progressed through history, they changed from farming to manufacturing. Today, there are fewer farms left in this country than there were 100 years ago. Due to damaging weather patterns, the lack of or overabundance of rain, many farmers have called it quits and sold their lands to developers and moved to towns or cities. They just threw up their hands in disgust and left. So now we see more apartments, we see more housing projects, more buildings and everything where once there used to be thriving farms. There's still many farms left in the country, but one has to wonder how long into the future they will be able to provide enough food for the growing population, especially if the projected future climate changes occur. Let's look back in Deuteronomy 28 while we're in the Old Testament here. Deuteronomy 28, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and all of his statutes, which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Then drop down to verse 28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 20. I want chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 23 is where I want to be. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This definitely plans into the mix, as God has not yet called the thousands of farmers out there. And because they know no different, their lives are pretty much the same as their forefathers were. At best, they go to church on Sunday, give a nod to a God that they do not know, then go home to start a new week doing what they've been doing for years. Another big change will come to be education. From kindergarten to universities, the world's educational system is terribly inefficient. For generations, the world's teachers and so-called professors have been indoctrinated with anti-God half-truths and outright lies, which they have dutifully passed on to succeeding generations. The result is a world population that is almost completely ignorant of the important things of life, like how to live happy and peaceful lives, raise intelligent, law-abiding children who are blessings to their families and communities. These things can only come about by those who learn and live by God's laws and His righteous judgments. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, we'll begin in verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Do we see any of these things in the world today? Certainly you don't have to look very far or very hard. It's a pretty stupid question, I know. Of course we do. So how many mass shootings have we heard of in the last year or so? Even children and teenagers are killing other kids and teachers and even police. When Jesus establishes the kingdom along with the new educational system, these things will be gone. Kids and adults will be taught the Ten Commandments on every educational level and will be expected to live by them. The penalties for not doing so will be pretty harsh. Under God's government, the rules of business will certainly change. Instead of dog-eat-dog, customers and other businesses will be treated fairly and honestly. While we're in Proverbs, let's turn over to chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. We'll read verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Now over in chapter 16. Chapter 16, and we'll read verse 11. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. Then Ezekiel 45, we'll add to this prophecy, Ezekiel 45 and verse 10. Ezekiel 45, verse 10, where he writes, "You shall have honest scales and honest ephah and an honest bath," and those are all measurements of liquid or in some cases dry goods. But the point is, he expects all businesses to deal honestly and fairly with everybody. Now I'm sure we can all think of other things that will change under the government of Jesus Christ, but they won't change overnight. It will take time, maybe a generation or two, to change some things, but the end result will be a world that is very different from the one we live in today. Let's look at Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3 and verse 10. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, vines and trees don't mature and produce fruit in just a day or two. Some take years to grow to maturity and start producing fruit. For this prophecy to come to pass, people will need to own their own property. And that means a large percent of people who know abiding cities will own and take care of property, which will probably be redistributed by everyone or to everyone by the government that is truly dedicated to taking care of the earth and its population. We have many wonderful things to anticipate once Jesus returns to the earth. And like Paul once wrote, we see through a glass darkly. We can only see into the future by reading prophecies written by God's true servants. What we can see, though, is pretty scary, but definitely something to look forward to. And I feel very confident in making the claim that changes are coming.